This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurch.cc. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Well, welcome this morning. Good morning, and thank you for coming on this July 4th weekend. I guess it's considered a July 4th weekend. Well, the reason I wanted Ben to read that those first four verses, last four verses of chapter 1 is because you know there were no chapter breaks when Paul wrote his letters, right? He didn't use verse notations or chapter breaks. And so it's a continuation in that thought. We'll get to that in a moment. Ken Hughes tells the story of a church in Dallas that became so divided, kind of like that one must have been, that the two sides filed lawsuits against each other for the church property. The story hit the papers, and everybody in Texas and beyond were following along with interest. Well, the judge who heard the case must have known something about the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, believers not to take each other to court. And so he says, you know what, I'm not going to try this case. You guys need to figure this out. Go to your denominational court. So they went to the denominational court, and the denomination did pick one side over the other. So the other side that didn't get the property, they started, you know, church growth the old-fashioned way. They moved across town and started a new church. Well, the Dallas newspapers said that the denominational court also drilled down to find out what was the cause of the divide. What was the incipient moment in which these two groups said, that's it, we're done. You know what it was? A church dinner, kind of like we have here on the second Sunday of every month, or maybe on those Wednesday nights when we have a catering and Alicia or Valerie fixes food for us. Somebody was serving the chicken that day, or ham, slices of ham. And one of the elders of the church got a smaller slice of ham than the young person who was sitting beside of him. And so he started a conflict in the church that led to a split, a court case, and just imagine the laughs that the community in Dallas got over that sorry state of affairs. Look at those silly Christians, how they can't even solve their problems over a piece of meat in a dinner. Well, of course, church fights are not the exclusive property of American churches. A church in Wales was looking for a new pastor. Here's the story from Leslie Flynn's book. I need to put this on my book list to read. It's called Great Church Fights. Anyway, yesterday the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for a hymn, so the congregation sang two at the same time, each side trying to drown out the other. Then the group started shouting at one another. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into bedlam. Finally, a policeman was called. Two policemen came in, began shouting to the people to be quiet. They advised the people to go home. The rivals filed out, still arguing. Last night, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. So last week we finished chapter 1 where Paul is saying, look, here is how you are to live. Live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talked about how believers are to live worthy. So now he's going to pick right up where he left off in chapter 1 with these first four verses. And he's going to expound on how churches are to live worthy. How are we to live worthy as a church with response to the gospel? So to accomplish this, Paul lays down in verse 1 what I think are four good reasons for church unity. So we'll look at the why. Why should we be unified as a body? Okay? And then he's going to give us the how-to in verses 2 through 4. How are we to be unified as the body of Christ? So let's start with the why. Why are we to be unified? Or what are the four reasons for unity in the church? Four reasons for church unity. Paul starts with the word if, right? But if, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, etc. He could have said since, couldn't he? I mean, if you read that verse, you realize he's not saying, you know, is there encouragement in Christ? I mean, is there any comfort from love? No. He's saying this as if he's saying since. You know, if I were to address the 11 high school graduates that we have this year, I could say, you know what? If you have appreciated the worship here at Antioch, if you have been encouraged by the preaching. If you've grown in your love for the Lord and His Word and your fellow believers here at Antioch, then when you go to college this fall or when you go to the Marines or wherever you happen to go that's not here, find what? A church. Priority number one, find a home church where you can be encouraged and blessed and fed and where you can serve. And I'm confident that the young people that we are raising up and training up, we've seen this for 30 years, the young people that we're raising up and training up, when they leave, they do want to find a church because they've seen the benefit of being in a healthy church and serving there. They will continue to worship and serve the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, if there is any, first of all, encouragement in Christ, Paul uses that phrase more than any other in his writing, not the encouragement part, but what? The in Christ. It's one of his favorite things to say. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old has gone. Behold, all things have become new. So we know that we are in Christ. His other favorite phrase is that Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There's a marriage there, not just for this lifetime, but for eternity. When two people marry, when a man and a woman marry, they were separate individuals, and then they marry and they become one. That's part of the marriage covenant. You become one flesh with your spouse. They can no longer go their own way because they have pledged their lives to each other. And in the same way, in a much more deep way, in a deeper way, because it's eternal, when we pledge our lives to Jesus, when He takes us as His own, then He comes in, the Holy Spirit, He comes in and helps us to experience that fellowship that we were created for. There is great encouragement in Christ. In fact, there's encouragement in Christ that the world knows nothing about. They don't understand what we go on about over here. There's no greater encouragement than being in Christ. And then he says, if there's comfort in love, there you go, comfort from love. Do you believe God also likes you? We'll get to that in a second. You remember the little sign in the bathroom mirror at New Directions years ago? I don't know if it's still there in the bathroom in the warehouse. But the little sign on the mirror said, see the one God loves. I used to turn around going, okay, I'm not sure who it's talking about. No, but there's a reality there that there's comfort from knowing that God likes you, you know? And, you know, let's just be honest. There are many Christians who know in their heads that God loves them, but they don't know in their hearts that God loves them. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you know that God likes you? I mean, you might say, oh, no, God loves me. He has to because God is love. I mean, that's His very nature, right? He can't help but love me because He is love. But like me, I'm not so sure about that. A lot of Christians struggle with that whole concept that God doesn't just love you, He likes you. I love the song. I even like the song by Ben Rector. I've been listening to a lot of Ben Rector lately. But Ben says in this song, he says, he's talking about his girl here, I guess his wife. But he says, I like you even when I don't try to. And I said, that's good right there because that's God. God says, I like you. I like you even when I don't try to. Does God have to try to like you? He doesn't. It's part of His nature. He doesn't just love you, saints, because you have been approved in the body of Christ by virtue of your faith in Jesus. You've been washed in the blood. You've been indwelled by the Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. Your unrighteousness has been exchanged for His righteousness. God likes you. Now, does that mean He likes everything that we do? Does He like everything that we say? Of course not. But does that change the fact that He likes you? No, He likes you and He loves you with a perfect love. There's encouragement, there's comfort in that if we wrap our brains around it and really get it down 18 inches into our heart, finally and forever. God's pleased with me. You know, He really does like me. He likes having me around Maybe you grew up in a household where, you know, you had a parent that didn't like you being around so much, and you're still struggling with that whole thing that maybe the authority figure of all authority figures doesn't really want you around either. That is a lie from the pit, and it needs to be put there forever and always, that you are the apple of God's eye, that He likes you, He wants your fellowship, He loves you perfectly. But not only that, we're also loved by our brothers and sisters. You know, 1 John, some of you are memorizing 1 John. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, John writes, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John makes a big deal in that letter about how because we say we love God, then it also ought to be obvious that we love one another. If we don't love one another, then how can we say we love God, okay? And there's comfort from the fact that we know that we're loved. I hope that you know that Antioch loves you. I'm not saying the building or the property, because Antioch is not the building or the property. It's not the new paint on the walls. Antioch is your brother and your sister sitting next to you. Do you understand that if nobody else in the whole wide world loves you, Antioch loves you. Your brothers and your sisters love you. So maybe put that on the mirror too. See who God loves. See who Antioch loves. Right? I'm not being cheesy here. I'm being real. There's comfort from love because of our relationship that we have with one another, that we also enjoy fellowship in the Spirit. There's that word again. Fellowship or participation. If there is participation in the Spirit, he says. The word koinonia, we've talked about. This is one of the keys of this book. Paul writes to the church in Philippi to let them know that, hey, there is a great koinonia, a fellowship among the followers of Jesus Christ that is making a difference in the world. And I want you to understand that there is koinonia. How can we treat others with indifference or even contempt when we are all baptized into one body? 1 Corinthians 12:13. We were all baptized into the same body. We were all baptized and made to drink of the same Spirit. Very important. If there is participation, and there is. And finally, affection and sympathy. Paul appeals to our emotions by reminding the Philippians again that they have received, what they have received from Christ is love and tender mercy, that we have affection and sympathy from Jesus, because remember, He doesn't just love us, He what? He likes us, right? He's affectionate towards us, and he also sympathizes with our weakness. He who was tempted in every way and yet without sin knows every struggle, knows every temptation, knows every battle that we're engaged in. We are never alone. We are never away from the sympathy and the caring and the love, the mercy of God. It is constantly there for us. And so Paul is saying, look, if these all things are present in the body of Christ, and they are, then let's pursue unity in these ways. Here are the reasons for church unity, and now let's look at how to of church unity. All right, the first one, go ahead. Be of the same mind, verse 2. Paul starts by saying, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. There was no lack of joy in Paul's heart. But what he's saying, he said, you want my joy to overflow? Oh, you want my joy to be over the top, just ridiculous? Then you be of the same mind. I thought about when the kids were little, and we were getting ready to go to Holden, right? We're packing up and we're loading the car, and we get in the car and we're driving to Holden. There was not much more you could do at that moment to complete my joy. I mean, to drive down to Holden for a week with the family, it just doesn't get much better than that. But if the kids really wanted just to make me just ecstatic utterances of joy all the way down there, what do they have to do? Just get along. Just get along with each other. Okay, you guys, figure out a way to get along for 4 hours. Can you do that? Okay, that's about 8 Odysseys. Let's knock this thing out. And be quiet and know we're not there yet and complete my joy. All right? So Paul says, look, here's how you complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. You know, being of the same mind means that we walk in unity and being of the same mind does not mean we walk in uniformity. We all agree that we have unity here, but we don't have uniformity? I mean, just look around at the way some people are dressed. I mean, you know, some people are dressed really nice and some people are dressed casual. And that's because we don't have to dress the same way. We don't have to live the same way in every single thing. In fact, if any two of us, including the elders, if we sat down and started talking about what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Christianity, we would come up against a stumbling block at some point because we don't agree on every single jot and tittle. We agree on the essentials, but we don't agree on some of the non-essentials. I like what E. Stanley Jones said on this. He said, he was a great missionary to India. He said, talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about who you believe and you have unity. All right? So we agree on the essentials. We don't have to agree on the non-essentials. All right, Paul also wanted the church in Philippi to walk together in love. Let's face it, some Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but they're just really hard to get close to. I know what some of you are thinking, and I appreciate that, the fact that you love me anyway, okay? Physician, heal thyself, some of you are going. So notice that Paul surrounds having the same love with two phrases on either side having to do with the same mind. Why does he say have the same love? But before that he says be of the same mind. And after that he says be of the same mind. Why does he do that? Why is that there? Because it all starts in the mind, doesn't it? Every single church fight between church members starts in the mind. Where did the fight start in that church in Texas? In that elder's mind. He thought, who do these people think that I am, an elder in this church? Right? That was his first mistake right there. That makes him better than anybody? I am an elder, and this is just a kid. You know, he should have shoved that piece of ham in his mouth. He should have shoved a whole slab of apple pie in his mouth so that what was in his mind and his heart did not come out. Again, physician, heal thyself. You know, if I would just do that more often, I'd stay out of a lot of trouble that I get into. When your mind starts to take a turn against a brother or against a sister, take action. The first thing you do is, by not taking action, the first thing you do is get your thinking straight. When your heart is dwelling on in any way, well, why does he get to do that? And why is that person like this? And, you know, why do they treat me this way? And why have they made me to feel this way? Immediately, there's the problem. There it is right there. Because you're not having the same love for that brother if you're thinking about how that person has hurt you or how you're envious of what they have. Here's the key. Paul says, next, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How much can we do from selfish ambition or conceit? We can do a little bit, right? I mean, come on. Ambition's a good thing. We need to build our business. We need to promote our product. We need to sell that thing you're trying to sell to everybody in the world. Get that ambition going. What does Paul say? How much? Nothing. Now, that doesn't mean you don't grow a business. Doesn't mean you don't sell a product. But we have to examine our hearts to see, okay, is this what I'm trying to do here? The motive here is selfish ambition or conceit, to make myself, my position, look better. You know, Paul had just gotten through telling them that there are people out there who are preaching the gospel hoping to afflict me, hoping to cause me harm, maybe even hoping that I will be executed because they're preaching the gospel, stirring the fires of revival in Rome. And the Roman authorities say, okay, that's it. Cut the guy's head off and maybe these guys will shut up. And he says, look, even in that, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Did Paul have a selfish ambition when it came to the gospel? No. Even if it meant his life could be put in jeopardy? No.
His motive was not in any way to protect Paul, to promote Paul, to make Paul look good, to keep Paul alive. It was none of that. His motive was Christ. Was all about Jesus. So he says, in humility, right? The next part of that verse, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a key, right? Where are we supposed to live? We should all move there. Humility, that's where we're supposed to live, in humility. Where are you living, brother? Well, I'm living in humility. And I don't say that with pride, because then you lose that button, right? Most humble, if you wear it. This runs so counter to the culture where self-promotion is the key to success and ambition and conceit are the normal fare. No, in humility is where we're supposed to be. The only way we can count others more significant than ourselves is to live in, take residence, and settle down in humility. That's the only way we can look at others as more important. And I fail at that more often than I succeed. We were in Walmart the other day, and you know, I'm just trying to get in there and get out. I don't like Walmart. I don't spend time in Walmart. But, you know, Cindy said, you know, God uses my wife. Okay. She said, you know, if you just take a moment and just look around at the people and just pray for them, because there's people here who need help. You know, and I said, you're like me. I need to get out of here. That's my help. Get out of this place. And she said, no, pray for these people. I mean, there's some people here struggling. So there it is. Move into humility. John Stott said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. You know, what's the struggle? What's the greatest struggle oftentimes of older Christians? It's pride. Struggle of younger Christians sometimes is presumption or haste or conceit, you know, just wanting it my way, which is a form of pride. But so that's why he says that every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy. And the opposite of pride is humility. Humility is our greatest friend. And when we grow in humility, the natural or maybe the supernatural outflow will be that we look also to the interests of others. He says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. If our whole life is a series of selfies interrupted by the occasional detour into serving people or writing a check and sending it off to a missionary, then we've missed the point, haven't we? Paul says we're to look out for others' interests. You know, the word there for look is intense. It's a Greek word that means to observe, to study, and it even means to spy out. It's the same word that's used in John's gospel where, remember, John ran to the tomb. He outran Peter. What did John do when he got to the tomb? He stooped down and he looked in there to see if he could see Jesus. Of course, there's nothing in there except the clothing that Jesus left behind. But the word that says he looked into the tomb is the same word here. He spied it out. He looked at every detail. He studied it. Of course, Peter just blew right past him and went in there and got a closer look, didn't he, when he finally got there after John outran him. But that's the word that's used here. Look doesn't mean just to glance at. I'm going to study my interest. I'm going to spy out my interest. I'm going to glance at yours. That's what I was doing at Walmart. My interests were get it, get out. Okay, we ain't got time to mess around. And let's get this thing and get out of here. But no, when we look at our brothers and sisters, we need to take some time. It means that when we're talking to them, we're listening. We're not listening just so that they, when they take a breath, we can insert and get back to our interest and talk about, hey, okay, enough about you. Let's talk about me for a minute. We wouldn't say that, but that's kind of the way we live sometimes. But we're listening to them, and we're asking them questions. If you look out for others' interests, then you ask them questions like, brother, how are you doing? No, I mean, really, how are you doing? How's your marriage? How's your walk with the Lord? What are you reading right now? What are you studying in your quiet time? Do you memorize anything? I mean, the list that the elders and deacons go through together, as we did this morning, we pair off and we ask each other accountability questions. That's the kind of thing that we ought to practice in our everyday normal routine with our brothers and sisters. Hey, how are you doing? What's going on? How can I pray for you? One of you texted me this week and said, hey, brother, how can I pray for you today? And that brother at that time was thinking not about his own interests. He was also looking out for the interests of others. And I appreciated that. I said, here's how you can pray for me. How can I pray for you? Right? So it goes beyond just skimming the surface with one another. If we look to the interests of others, we will be cultivating humility. Let's talk about that a little bit, because if we're going to live in humility, we need to cultivate humility. I want to share some thoughts from C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. I read it several years ago, and I re-skimmed it this week. I recommend it. How can we cultivate humility? Well, you can play golf. That always works to humble me. But there are other ways that are more effective and a lot less expensive. So let me give you three ideas from Mahaney's book. How do we cultivate humility? First, we reflect on the wonder of the cross. We sang some songs this morning. I hope some of those songs, Caleb, you'll sing next week, because next week we're going to talk about that great passage, Lord willing, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where Jesus left heaven, left glory, took on the essence and the schema of a man, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So reflect on that. That's where Paul's going to go next in his letter. It's where we need to spend time every day. Look, we don't have to wait till Easter to think about the words of Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. And what? And pour contempt on all my pride. The late Carl Henry was one of the most foremost theologians in the 20th century. And Don Carson, who is now one of the foremost theologians in the 21st century, asked Carl Henry one time, how have you remained so humble? You are a many-lettered man, greatly esteemed, greatly loved. All these books and articles and everything that you've done, how have you remained so humble? Because you are such a humble man. You know what Henry said? He said, how can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? So if we reflect on the cross, it changes our perspective. It changes how we think of ourselves and also how we think of our wife, our husband, our children, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters. Second, acknowledge your need for God every day. Our sin doesn't sleep, does it? It remains active, not passive. When we awake, our sin is ready to go to war with us every single day. Our flesh is at war every single day with our spirit. We need God. We need to remind ourselves that we need God. We need to tell ourselves and tell God out loud, regularly, daily, that we need God. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book. I read this years ago as well. I haven't skimmed it, re-skimmed it. But it's called Spiritual Depression. And I think it's an excellent read to help with any kind of depression. But he said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Such a good word. Let me read that again. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Examine your pattern of thinking. How much time did you spend yesterday speaking truth to yourself from the Word? And how much time did you spend listening to yourself? Listening to that inner monologue in your brain that tells you, you know, this brother doesn't like me, or that person has more than I do, and why, you know, why is that, and why is life so hard, and why do I have to do this job, and why do I have to do this every single day, and another diaper to change? Are you kidding me? Why me? Why do I have to do that? And on and on and on we go. Why do I have to work in this place with these people? As long as we're listening to ourselves, then we are going to spiral downward into a place where we don't want to be. So acknowledge your need for God every day and speak truth from God to yourself. Third, acknowledge your gratitude to God every day. I love that quote by Michael Ramsey. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Be thankful. Paul started off by saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Why was that so much on his heart? Well, it's because he was a grateful man. He lived in the soil of gratefulness. And you see the fruit that just hung off of Paul because of his ministry. And a large part of that was because Paul was grateful to God. God had rescued him on the road to Damascus. And Paul was grateful for the rest of his life. Anything, Lord, anything I can do to serve you, even that you may be honored by my body in my life and in my death, he said. Because Paul was grateful. It was said of Matthew Henry, he was an alert, a thankful observer of answered prayer. His gratitude for God's mercies was constantly, quote, sweetening his spirit. And he would often invite others to join him in giving thanks. Oh, brother, would you join me? God has blessed me today. You know, he's done this for me. Can you join me in just giving thanks to God? That was his habit, Matthew Henry. An ungrateful heart is proud, and God actively opposes the proud. A grateful heart remains humble, and God gives even more grace. By the way, very important to notice that cultivating humility, seeking humility, is not the way to humility. How do we cultivate humility? Do we seek humility? No, because then we become proud in our searching. Oh yeah, I'm diligent in my search every day for humility. I'm all about some humility. What should we seek? Who should we seek? Christ, right. Seek Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Don't seek humility. Seek Christ. As we do these things, we reflect on the wonder of the cross. We're seeking Christ. As we acknowledge our need for God, we're seeking Christ. As we're thankful to God for what he's done for us, we're seeking Christ. And the result is humility. Let's practice this for a second with a blank screen. Before we take communion together, let's take a moment to practice, all right? Everybody close your eyes if you would. Close your eyes. Forget about that child beside of you. They'll make it through this. Reflect on the wonder of the cross. Go ahead. See the cross in your mind's eye and the Savior giving his life's blood for you. Now with your eyes closed, still in an attitude of prayer, tell God you need him. Be specific in how you need him right now. Take a moment now and tell God you're thankful. Thank him for saving you, for keeping you, for doing the work to help you mature. Thank him for other blessings he's given you, including the people sitting around you this morning. Let's thank God. Oh Lord, we do pray you would pour contempt on all of our pride as we survey the wonders of the cross, as we tell you that we need you more and more each day. We need you and help tell you that we're thankful, God, that you would kill the pride in us and build humility, that we would look to others' interests as well as our own, that we would do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, that we would walk with the same mind and have the same love and being in full accord. And all of that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.